As we begin this morning, just a reminder that we are doing a little series in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning we are in chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. So you can be turning to that. I want just to go back a little bit as we begin this morning. I want you to notice again how Peter describes believers in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says there, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And then Peter tells us that as God's own special people, we have been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is that we may proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. That's our purpose. That's my purpose as a believer in Christ. I am called out of this dark and wicked world and brought into the light of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am brought into the truth. I am brought into forgiveness and into a relationship with God in Christ. I'm brought out of darkness and into light, and I am to live as a person who is in the light. That's really important. There has been a change made by God in me, and now there is the expectation that I live in response to that change, proclaiming the praises of God who has done this for me, testifying to the world by my words and my life the glorious character, saving power, and moral excellencies of God, making his character visible and known to the world, not just by how I talk about God, but by how I live for him, my life, so that others can clearly see that God has done what God has done by rescuing me from darkness and bringing me into light. There has been a change. That change has been wrought by God and only by God. And it is my responsibility to show that change to the world, to my family, to the people I work with, and so on. With that in mind, let us then read verses 11 to 17, which is our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. I'm going to spend a little more time on dealing with the first verse and then the last verse. And I'm going to try, if I can, to connect the intermediate verses together with those. Beloved, Peter says, which is lovely, he clearly loves these people. Beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And then Peter says, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this, he says, is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then he says, verse 17, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Interestingly, that little sentence, fear God, is the shortest sentence in our English Bibles. It's not in the Greek, but in our English Bibles, fear God, that little sentence is the shortest sentence, and I expect to spend some time thinking about that as we draw to an end. So we've just read that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We belong to him and we are precious to him. And our purpose is to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But now in verse 11, Peter tells us that we have a problem. We still have that old nature, the flesh, that would draw us back into the world and attempt to separate us from the light of Christ and bring us back into darkness. So in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul." Or as the ESV puts it, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the lust which wage war against your soul." You see what Peter's doing here? He's making an appeal to them, begging them to abstain from what he calls fleshy lusts, or the passions of the flesh, as the ESV puts it. Those sinful desires that come out of our fallen human nature. Things like pride, envy, selfish ambition, sexual sins, and other appetites that don't glorify God. These and things like them are the weapons that the flesh uses to wage war on our souls. The flesh would draw us away from God and deprive us of God's peace and joy and love. It would separate us from him, undermine us, and weaken our testimony. To draw us away from the safety of God, who is our shelter and our fortress, to entice us out from under the shadow of his wings and his safety. It's important then that we sit up and take note of that, isn't it? To be reminded that the flesh in me is at war with my soul. The flesh in me is at war with my soul. To realize that there is this ongoing spiritual conflict within me, and that it is relentless. It is ongoing and will be ongoing until the day that the Lord takes us home. It is something that the believer in Christ has to deal with on a daily basis. Peter says, "Behold, I urge you," or "I beg you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." We know what that word abstain means, don't we? It means to deliberately refrain from something, to keep it at a distance, to separate oneself from it, or to hold oneself away from it. Peter, remember, has just told us that we are God's own special people, sojourners and exiles in the world. Stephen reminded us last week that we have no lasting home here. Ultimately, this is not our home. We are merely passing through this world. And as we pass through here, we are to represent God as light to this world, abstaining from the passions of the flesh which war against our souls. Peter is not just merely advising occasional restraint here, but a conscious, ongoing refusal to give place to the desires of the flesh. Like a country at war, we are not to capitulate to the flesh. Surrender to it. The flesh is that old sinful nature within us that resists God and prefers selfishness rather than the will of God. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 63 tells us that the flesh profits nothing. It produces nothing lasting, nothing worthwhile. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can produce something that has lasting value, eternal value. You see, the flesh is at home in this world. It is nourished by this world. And we who are now the people of God are to make a stand against it, to resist it, to take steps to defend ourselves and fight back against the flesh within us. It's an inner battle, isn't it? Peter says, the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. Soul here in the context refers to your inner spiritual life before God. That inner life that is designed to be ruled by God for our spiritual well-being. The flesh would attack that inner life, our spiritual vitality. It would weaken our obedience, dull our conscience, and disrupt our fellowship with God. You see, sin is not neutral or harmless. It's evil, and it wants to destroy. It is a hostile and actively warring agent against the very part of us that is to love and serve God. That's serious, isn't it? Our souls are for Him. We are to love and serve Him. And the flesh would try and get in there and disrupt that, and rob us of it, and spoil us of it, and have us serve and love the world instead. My soul is the battleground where my relationship with God is either strengthened or weakened. So we are at war within. Did you know that? We are at war within. It's important that we understand that, lest we become complacent and capitulate, offering no resistance to the flesh, and we become overrun. How easily that is done, to be overrun by the flesh, to discover that all of a sudden my affections are not towards God at all where they should be. They're towards worldly things. And I have been undermined and robbed, treating the flesh like a friend rather than an enemy and welcoming it in. There's lots of example in history of nations that capitulated. One short little one that I want to share with you. In 1938, Hitler demanded control over the Sudetenland, part of Czechoslovakia. And hoping to avoid war, Britain and France forced Czechoslovakia to surrender to Hitler in the Munich Agreement, hoping that that would avoid war. And of course, when that happened, Hitler realized that no one would stand against him. And in March 1939, German troops simply marched into Prague with no resistance. The Czech army had orders not to resist. They had capitulated. And so there was no battle, no defense. And in one day, a modern democratic nation ceased to exist. Hitler, when he saw how easily Britain and France had capitulated at the Munich conference, said this: "Our enemies are like worms." In other words, they will allow themselves to be walked all over. You see, Czechoslovakia didn't collapse because it was weak. It had armies. It had weapons. It collapsed because it had lost its will to resist, and it refused to fight back. Churchill later said that a nation can survive almost anything except the loss of the will to resist. And his entire leadership during the Second World War was built around that single principle, the will to resist. Churchill was prepared to fight on the beaches, on the landing grounds, in the fields, in the streets. Wherever the enemy presented himself, he would fight them there and not surrender. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from or resist the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." I suspect Churchill would have loved that word, abstain. It is a much stronger word than mere passive avoidance. It is active resistance. In ancient Greek, this word was used for soldiers holding a defensive line and refusing to give up, refusing to yield. So how do we resist the flesh? Where do I get the strength not to yield to the flesh, but to keep fighting? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I am to walk in the power and leading of God the Holy Spirit, depending on Him, submitting to Him, being guided by Him, so that my thoughts, desires, and actions are directed by Him and by Him alone. Being daily led by the Holy Spirit, instead of trying to do things in my own strength, being governed instead by His power and being strengthened by God's word, energized by His word, engaged in His word, engaged with His word. And then most importantly, understanding that when I fall or mess up, which I will do, that the Lord allows me repentance, and with that repentance, restoration, allowing me to get back into the fight. It's a continuous, ever-ending fight. Peter then goes on in verse 12 to tell his readers that their conduct is to be honourable among the Gentiles. In other words, visibly Christ-like among unbelievers. So when unbelievers speak against you or make false accusations against you, accusing you of being evildoers, they may, as Peter says, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That expression, the day of visitation, is a difficult expression. This is how I understand this. Believers in Christ are to live lives that are so visibly righteous and morally beautiful that even our worst critics are forced to recognize God is at work in us. That is to be the testimony of the person who confesses Christ as their Lord. Not to do this is to be like everybody else. It's to look like, dress like, think like, engage in the things that everybody in the world is interested in. We as God's people are to be distinct and separate, a holy people set apart for God, so that on the day of visitation, when God draws near to them, your unsaved neighbor or friend, perhaps even for salvation, they would have to admit to seeing evidence of the power of God at work in you, to admit the reality of God's goodness in you. I'm understanding this day of visitation as something that when God comes to touch them, to speak to them, and they will see by your witness that this is a reality, that this Jesus that they keep talking about changes lives. Amen. Makes a difference, turns a sinner from a saint. Now remember who Peter's talking to here. He's speaking to Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ who have been scattered across Asia Minor because of persecution. Stephen again reminded us of that last week. He gave us a sense of how difficult those days were. And that fact brings up something really interesting. Peter goes on now in verses 13 to 16 to say, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. He is saying, for God's sake, be law-abiding. For God's sake, be law-abiding. Submit to the rule of law, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The believer in Christ is not to be an evildoer and seen as such as the community around us. He is to be lauded as someone who does good. For this, Peter says, verse 15, is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And as free people, verse 16, not using liberty as a cloak for vice or as a cover-up for evil, but as bondservants of God, we are to honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the King. Peter is saying that we should not use the liberties that Christ has won for us as a license to sin. Sometimes we think, you know, that grace covers everything. Of course it does, but it doesn't come with a license to sin. It doesn't. We'll think about that a little more as we go on. Our freedom in Christ is to produce obedience, a holy life, used to serve God in willing submission. It is not to be used as a cover-up for wicked behaviour. For example, being free in Christ doesn't give me the right to disrespect authorities or the law. It doesn't give me license to behave in whatever way I want. That would be anarchy. You see, Peter understands that civil authority is instituted by God for order, justice, and the restraint of evil. And so we as believers are to be law-abiding and peaceful citizens, respectful of authorities, because in that sense they are the agents of God for law and order. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, asking this question. What happens when the king is not just? What happens when those who have the rule over us are wicked? When he doesn't represent God? We talked a little bit about this in our Bible study on Thursday night. We saw in Psalm 37 and verse 28 that the Lord loves justice and he hates injustice. Injustice is to be resisted, isn't it? It's a wicked thing, ugly. We see that in the story of Daniel, King Darius commanded that all should pray to him as God for 30 days. They were to pray to him as if he was God for 30 days. Daniel said, no, that's not right. But he didn't get out and march to protest that, did he? He didn't riot in the streets or argue his case in court. He simply opened his window and prayed to the one true God. He resisted by obedience to God. In Exodus 1 and verse 17, we have a similar story. The Hebrew midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Like Daniel, they resisted by obedience to God, obeying the rule of God over the rule of man. Nero was similar in his day, and yet Peter didn't call for resistance to Nero, but obedience to God. In Acts 5 and 29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. In Peter's mind, listen to this. In Peter's mind, the enemy that needed to be resisted at all costs is the flesh, not the king. The battle is an internal one. It's not a political one. It is the flesh within that's the real enemy, not government. And the war is primarily an internal one. The battlefield is your soul. And we resist by obedience to God and to his word. That's how the battle is won. And that's who the enemy is. The Lord will look after everything else. Peter again concludes by saying, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. We are to recognise the God-given dignity and worth of every human being and treat them with respect, regardless of where they're from, what their position in life is, what they believe in, or how they behave. People are to be respected by virtue of the fact that they are made in the image of God, and we are to honour all people. To honour all people means to treat them with that kind of dignity and respect. And we are to do the same for the King, our President, our Prime Minister, whoever God has appointed to rule over us, because that has been God's choice. People online get very excited about who's in charge. They're thinking of the world entirely in the flesh. They're not thinking of the world in terms of God who makes these decisions. And it takes all the fear away, doesn't it? All the concern. And then we are to love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, whoever they are. We are to love them. And we're to fear God. The King is to be honoured, but God is to be feared. We are to fear God, not man. If we are fearing man, we are not fearing God. And this is the key to the whole thing. And so I just want to spend the last a few moments of our time this morning thinking about what it means to fear God. Solomon in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon is saying that to fear God is the starting point of our understanding, the starting point of wisdom. And then he says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We don't want to be spiritual fools, do we? Despising God, but fearing man. Instead, we want to grow in our understanding and in our confidence in God. To come to know him, trust him, and serve him. To be wise. And to be wise, we must fear God. So what does it mean to fear God? And how should that have bearing on my life? For the man or woman of faith, fear of God is not primarily terror, though it can be. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 5. In the presence of God, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was understandably terrified in the presence of the Lord of hosts. He could see God's holiness and his own sinfulness. But terror is not primarily what it means to fear God. Fear of God instead is a combination of deep reverence and deep awe. It is a humbling thing in the presence of one so mighty. It is the recognition of God's immense holiness and majesty, understanding that God is supremely different to me in terms of his person, his character, his nature, his moral perfection, the beauty of his moral perfection, and his power. And that he is the God that I am living my life for. To fear God is to honour him with my life, with my heart, my mind, and my body. To honour him in my marriage. To honour him in my family. To honour him in my workplace. The person who fears God delights in doing good and puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'm indebted to a Mr. Coates. Mr. Coates is a man that I read years ago and I enjoyed, and I found some things that he had said on this subject. He said that fear of God preserves our communion with God, that it protects and maintains our intimacy with God. He means that sincere reverential respect for God, fear of God, keeps me from allowing things to come between God and me. My fear of God won't allow it. I stay away because I am in awe of Him. Fear of God enables me to turn away from sin instead of excusing it, because I know who God is and I am in awe of Him. My respect for Him acts like a spiritual buffer zone, safeguarding me from the flesh. Do we fear God? It keeps things like pride, compromise, disobedience from coming in and breaking the fellowship that I have with God. Fear of God preserves intimacy because it keeps me walking in humble obedience and loving alignment with God and His Word. For example, fear of God deepens my love for God and my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, as Mr. Coates says, love without fear becomes sentimentality. Love without fear becomes sentimentality. And sentimentality is more about feelings rather than truth and sound judgment. Love needs to be guided by truth, doesn't it? That has to be non-negotiable. We can't shift on that. We can't compromise on truth. Feelings will change and sentimentality lead you down the wrong road. But God's truth will not. Sentimentality will let you down. Feelings will let you down. But God's truth will not. Feelings come from the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, asks Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9. But the Lord Jesus says, we are sanctified by the truth, John 17 and verse 17. And God's word is true. Love that is built on the truth will suffer long and be kind. It will go the distance and not give up. It will be patient and generous, and it will put the needs of others before its own. Love that has the fear of God in it will be Christ-like love with no sentimentality. Coates then says that knowledge without fear becomes presumptuous. You see, in Scripture, presumption means acting as if you were entitled to speak for God without being submitted to Him. It is the sin of spiritual self-confidence and it is intellectual pride. It is a person assuming they understand God and His way when they have not bowed before Him in obedience. They think they know God, but they don't. This is why God warns, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. So, love without fear of God is sentimental. Knowledge without the fear of God is presumptuous. Coates then goes on to say that liberty without the fear of God becomes license. Coates is saying that when freedom is not governed by reverence for God, it turns into self-will. The freedom to please yourself, to do what you want to do whatever is right in your own eyes. The fear of God is what keeps liberty holy. Without it, people use grace to excuse sinful behavior, thinking that God will simply overlook our sinfulness. It's not that simple. There's always a price to be paid. Sin damages our relationship with God and needs to be avoided on the one hand and repented of quickly on the other. That's why the scripture warns, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 13. So Coates is saying, when reverence for God disappears, freedom stops being spiritual and it becomes an excuse for indulgence. That's important, isn't it? I'll read that again. When reverence or awe or fear of God disappears, freedom stops being spiritual and it becomes an excuse for indulgence. So the question then becomes, and I was challenged by this, is the fear of God actually restraining me? It's a good question, that, isn't it? If it's not, the question needs to be asked, is the fear of God present in me? Do I really fear and respect God the way I say that I do? Or is it an act? At times, it can be an act. It is a powerful truth that when the fear of God is lost, sin becomes acceptable, truth becomes negotiable, holiness becomes optional, God becomes small. But when the fear of God returns to the heart of the man or woman of God, repentance revives. The beauty of holiness awakens. In other words, the closer you walk with God, the more real his holiness becomes, not less. When the fear of God returns, the church becomes powerful. And when the fear of God returns, Christ becomes glorious in the affections of the men and women of God. The fear of God is to have God uppermost in our thinking and affections, to be in awe of him, like Christ to delight in his will, to submit ourselves to his will and his word, to accept his right to command us. This is the way, and as I come to a finish, this is the way that Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. We've been studying Ecclesiastes recently on a Thursday night, and as you know, if you've been here, it is in some ways a very difficult book, very deep, but very rewarding. Our studies in Ecclesiastes were difficult, but they were very rewarding. This is how Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is how it all makes sense, and points the point of it all is this, right? So he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this, says Solomon, is man's all. This is the reason we exist, to fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, the whole duty, purpose, and meaning of human life is to fear God and obey him. It's how we resist the flesh, fear of God and obedience. If we do that, we will be God's own special people, won't we? Proclaiming the praises of him who's called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And our families and neighbors will notice that. They'll see that in us. It's why Christ Jesus our Lord came into the world. And it's why you and I exist here this morning, to fear God and obey him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just want to acknowledge your goodness and thank you this morning for this helpful reminder of our position before you. We are so small and the problem can be that we make you small. I pray that you would help us to have a bigger appreciation of you, to fear God, to respect you, to honour you, to be in awe of you. And I pray that, Lord, that would help us to resist the flesh with all its enticements. And I pray that it would help us to be a wonderful witness to the world around us, men and women who love God and who visibly live lives that say that. We just pray now as we head away this week that you, by your grace, would lead us and help us in this. And we pray this morning too, Father, for our brothers and sisters who aren't here. Bless them over the course of the day. Get them to where they need to be. Get them home safely, I pray thee, in Jesus' name.